Well, if you have your Bibles, open them to Psalm 143 as we find ourselves in the second part of a message that we began last Lord's Day from this same chapter, Psalm 143. Elie Wiesel, well-known Nobel laureate, wrote an important work back in the 1960s, which was in fact his memoir, recounting what he experienced as a 15-year-old Jewish boy trapped in the Holocaust in a concentration camp. And the book that he wrote appropriately was titled Night. Night. The memoir was originally made up of 800 pages in Yiddish, which is a form of kind of slang for Jews, until he worked on the material, rewriting it and editing it, and first got to 245 pages that he established in Argentina, and then he had a 171-page version that he published in France, finally to reach its final form into a 116-page publication in 1960 in English in the United States. And what he does in this work is he declares that every single word that he has written in the work is true. And he describes Night, the book, as his testimony. The book chronicles his torturous thoughts and feelings as a young Jewish man cast into the dark, thrown into the shadows, all the while trying to make sense of his struggle with God from the inside out. He was writing from the pit. He's in the depth of despair. And he writes about the struggles that he faced, especially when he is reminded about the scripture that calls him to bless the name of the Lord even in the depths, to bless the name of the Lord even in the shadows. And this is what he wrote. He wrote, "Blessed be God's name. Why? But why would I bless him? Every fiber in me rebelled because he caused thousands of children to burn in his mass graves, because he kept six crematoria working night and day, including Sabbath and on the holy days, because in his great might he had created Auschwitz and so many other factories of death. How could I say to him, 'Blessed be thou, almighty master of the universe, who chose us among all the nations to be tortured day and night, to watch as our fathers, our mothers, our brothers end up in furnaces? Praise the holy name for having chosen us to be slaughtered on thine altar?' No." And then he writes this, "Never shall I forget that night, the first night in the camp that turned my life into one long night, seven times sealed. Never shall I forget that smoke. Never shall I forget the small faces of the children whose bodies I saw transformed into smoke under a silent sky. Never shall I forget those flames that consumed my faith forever. Never shall I forget the nocturnal silence that deprived me for all eternity of the desire to live. Never shall I forget those moments that murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams into ashes. Never shall I forget those things, even if I were condemned to live as long as God himself. Never." Those are pretty mind-numbing words to come from a man that had been caught in such a perilous situation. We are reminded by those words that men and women respond differently to living in spiritual darkness. Men and women respond differently, so much so, some respond to severe darkness by losing faith in God, meaning they never had true saving faith, by giving up and looking inward at themselves for answers about the plight around them, while other people respond in life and death kind of situation by clinging to faith in God and instead discipling themselves and disciplining themselves to look upward and to reach out to the Lord on high through ongoing and repeated tear-soaked prayers to heaven. So we begin our series, second part, with the same question that we began last time, and that is, how do you deal with darkness? How do you deal with darkness, darkness of your soul, the dark of night, when these things happen? And how do you respond? In what way? Not the darkness of the Holocaust, if you're thinking that. Not the darkness of such horrific depths like that. But how do you deal with the darkness of your life a darkness of night that comes for a thousand different reasons, a darkness that could just as easily have come over you as a result of discipline from the Lord, or a darkness that envelops you when the storms of life come knocking on your door, when the shadow of darkness moves to cover your hope and challenge your faith. How do you deal with darkness? Now, if you weren't with us last time together, we would need to know that the first look that we had at Psalm 143, we noticed in verse 3 and verse 7, if you have the text before you, we see the psalmist, King David. And we see King David speaking out of his situation in this psalm as he's being forced to live, verse 3, in dark places, like those who have long been dead. He goes on in verse 7 to speak of this hardship as feeling like he was descending into the very pit of despair. And that's why we've titled this message, part 2, Dealing with Darkness, A Prayer from the Pit. Dealing with Darkness, A Prayer from the Pit. And that title suggests to all of us that the way that David had decided to deal with his darkness is by praying from this pit of despair. His choice was to reach out to God. His choice, when he's enveloped in darkness and what seems so sinister and so horrible, is to not stay to himself, to not be silent to himself, but to reach out and to speak with all his might toward God. It reminds us a little bit, if you are familiar with the book of Jonah, the way Jonah prays inside the fish. You know, from the bowels of despair, it says in Jonah 2, you don't have to turn there, that when he prayed to Yahweh his God from the stomach of the fish, he said, I called out of my distress to Yahweh, and he answered me. I cried for help from the belly of Sheol, the grave. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current surrounded me. All your breakers and waves passed over me. So I said, I have been driven away from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. So there is a time, believers, in your life where you're going to find yourself in the belly of Sheol, in the belly of what seems to be as near to the grave as you could possibly be, away from the favor of God, sinking into the deep, surrounded by darkness like David, like Jonah tells us, I will therefore look again to your holy temple. I will not drown in this despair. I will not allow myself to be snuffed out. I will come back to the light. I cannot refuse the opportunity to bless your name. I must bless your name all the day long, even when darkness is blinding my heart. I must bless you even when I cannot see anything but the grave. So we begin this journey last week, this journey through darkness, by looking at this different aspects of David's prayer here that really demonstrate to us his dependency on God in the darkest of times. His dependency on God in the darkest of times. Or you could say we began to look at the features that a believing prayer models when they model trust in God. So there's five of them. There's five different aspects, features here of David's prayer. We began by looking at the first aspect, and this is review for just a little while here, namely that a believing prayer in times of darkness first contains, number one, an appeal for God to hear, an appeal for God to hear. And we see this in the first two verses of Psalm 143. David writes, O Yahweh, hear my prayer. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness, and do not enter into judgment with your slave, for no one living is righteous in your sight. So the first feature of this believer's prayer that we see right from the get-go is that David can't see the horizon coming. He doesn't know what future lies before him. He cannot know what it is that God might do, but he begins his prayer by appealing to God for his ear. He appeals to God for a hearing. There's just such a beautiful humility in this. There's such a beautiful just unworthiness seen in his words. And I say that because David is saying, even though I appeal to you for help, for listening ears, I do so based on verse 1b, your righteousness, not my own.
I appeal to you, O God, because I am joined to that family of people called the living. And no one living, according to your word, could appeal to you in this way and stand. So I pray knowing who I am. I never come to you, this would be a paraphrase, if you will. I never come to you, O Lord, in some kind of demanding way. I never come to you, especially when I feel faint of heart and in the heart of darkness, with insistence or with an attitude. I come desperately knowing that I belong to you. I'm convinced of that. Knowing that I know that I belong to you, I come even as a saint, a holy one of God, as Scripture calls the believer, acknowledging that the pathway to God's ears is not something I have earned, it's not something that I deserve or any such thing, but I appeal to you, to Yahweh, for grace to be heard based on the grace you have extended to me. So there's not a hint of presumption in this dark, dark place in David's heart. There's not a hint of forgetting my place in the Lord. But at the same time, he's remembering, as he appeals, God's faithfulness and God's righteousness, verse 1, in light of our lack of righteousness, verse 2, for no one living is righteous before God. No one who is alive on this planet, if you're thinking this way, both then and now, is righteous in the sight of God. None is good, not even one. David isn't saying by me saying that he hasn't received imputed righteousness from the Messiah. And David is not saying that his righteousness is somehow false and not guaranteed, because that would not be true either. But what David is saying, even in this short few sentences, is that though he is a slave of God, though he is a man after God's own heart, as we know him to be, though he is a regenerated believer, he doesn't come to God bragging about his position before the Lord. He doesn't come into his presence demanding anything. Instead, he comes before God begging for his listening ear, knowing that Yahweh doesn't owe him an audience. And so without hesitancy, without any second guessing of himself, David appeals to God to hear his prayer. There's a second issue here. A second way to demonstrate or to see how you can demonstrate your dependency to God in the darkest of times through prayer. First, it's through an appeal to God to hear. And then second, number two, it's an ailment for God to consider. First, he prays for an appeal to God to hear. And now he's praying an ailment for God to consider. A-I-L-M-E-N-T. Something has ailed his heart. And we see this in verse 3 and 4. He writes, "For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me inhabit dark places like those who have been long dead. Therefore, my spirit was faint within me. My heart was appalled within me." So this, what I've just read, is David's ailment, if you will. This is David's darkness. This is what he chooses in this moment of his life, to not be silent to God. It is not to become he's hidden or resentful or hopeless. No, instead, he becomes, get this, even more communicative to God, even more reaching out, even more stressing the fact that he needs to speak to God through his suffering. And he explains the situation very succinctly with just a few words, very powerful words, because he desperately desires God to consider his situation of darkness and shadows. Yes, you might be thinking, God already knows all the details of everyone's life. Yes, God already knows the reasons and the seasons that David finds himself. But David also knows, as you know, as I know, that God loves to hear the yearnings of his children. God loves to hear them cry out to him. God loves to hear his children come to him and show them their heart to him and plead with him for what he so easily could provide, but so desperately wants us to say. And so God loves to hear them cry, and David pours out his heart to the only one that can help him with full disclosure. Such an important aspect. So there is here an undisputed openness to God. I want you to think about this in your own life, in times of trouble, in times of darkness, when we are forced by circumstances beyond our control to pry open our hearts and to pour them out to God, even though he already knows what we're going to say before it's even on our lips, Psalm 139. He goes on to say, my circumstances, in paraphrase, have not worked out according to what I would believe would have happened, dear God. And my life path has weaved in and out of pain. I've been in darkness. I've had self-doubt. I've had horror, so much so that I believe I've come to the end of myself. I believe the grave is not too far. I am lying in the same ground. I have come to the moment when I too am crushed. I have come to the moment where I am too hidden, too weak, too horrified. All I can do is look up to heaven. All I can do is extend my neck and put my eyes toward the clouds and beseech thee with everything that I have left, even the faintness of breath that I even breathe from, to ask you, oh God, look at me. Please see me. Please see my ailments, see my fear and doubts and timidity, and help me even in my overwhelm. So how do you deal with your darkness? That's how David deals with it. Even in the midst of the lowest point of his life, asking and appealing for God to hear him, not assuming that God will do that, but going to him and pleading over and over, as we'll see in other Psalms as well. And then also being communicative to him and making sure that God knows that he knows the situation of his heart. Which helps us to go on. That's review for David's prayer, demonstrating another aspect of dependency on God in the darkest of times. We've seen an appeal for God to hear, an ailment for God to consider, and now we're up already to the third feature. Again, this is review in this prayer, namely that David prays, number three, an argument for God to notice. He prays an argument for God to notice, and we see that in verses 5 and 6. David writes, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all you have done. I muse on the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul reaches for you like a weary land, Selah. Now, please notice with me that David here has presented an argument to God. Not an argument like a dispute. He's not disputing with God, but he has an argument in terms of how David is dealing with this darkness. It's a recital, if you will, of the action steps that he took and is taking, that he finds himself inhabiting dark places. As I find myself having been thrust into this place of clouds, I want you to know, dear God, that I didn't despair, not completely. In fact, I did something that we must all remember that David did, and that is, namely, he prepares himself for the future by musing on in the present about remembering the past. Let me say that in a different way. David remembers the past and thinks about the present to prepare him for the future. That's a good, good model to follow. In other words, once his heart was shocked with the horrors before him, once he embraces the fact that he has decided to remember the wonders around him, even though he finds himself in the grave, he's going to remember God's faithfulness and strength. And so he's offering up these details in argument to God, to the Lord, so he will notice. Notice what I know. Notice how I'm reacting, dear God, to my trial. Notice how it is that I am trying to allow myself, verse 6, to stretch out my hands. Literally means I kneel down and bow to the ground with hands open and on the ground before him. I'm doing this, Lord, though I'm tired, though I'm beaten, though I'm short of breath, though I'm short on time. But in the midst of this darkness, I place my actions, my behavior, my desire for faithfulness before you. So you can see and you can understand why my prayer so desperately needs to be answered. So I stretch out my hands to you and my soul reaches for you like a weary land. His heart, please notice and think of yourself in times of darkness. Think of yourselves in times where your soul is troubled. His heart towards God is not one of resistance. His heart towards God is not pointing the finger at God for the marriage that's not working, or for the vocation that seems to be taken away, or for the health concerns that he has. He's not pointing fingers. But like a desert longing for rain to fall upon it. And later in the psalm, verse 8, for you I lift up my soul. And verse 9b, I've concealed myself in you. All of these statements that he makes points to the fact that David's soul, when it was wasting away, when he felt like he had nothing else he could give, when he felt he was sure to die, he didn't lean away from God. Listen, he didn't lean away, he leaned into God. He stretched his hands towards God. He lifted his hands towards heaven and he said, I conceal myself in you. I bury myself in you. I bury myself into the very mind of you, O God, as he pours out his heart before the Lord. And all these truths, I think, demonstrate to us David's active faith. His active faith, even when he could have ridiculed God, he could have defended himself, he could have marginalized his own sin, he could have maximized God's aloofness to him, but he doesn't do that. He doesn't go there. He only speaks to God about those things that he is doing in spite of the circumstances that he finds himself. And notice the verbs here that he uses. He remembers, he meditates, he muses. He reaches out his soul in his hands to the Lord as a demonstration of dependency and reverence towards God. So think about your own life here for a second. Even when David is surrounded by darkness, even when through his spirit was faint and his strength was wasting away, David becomes a model of the believer. He decides to recite back to God what the Lord clearly knows but delights to hear, and that is namely the way David deals with hardship and strife and difficulties, none of which we actually know for certain what was happening, because we said this in the first pass-by of this message, that we don't know exactly what it was. Was it Absalom? Was it being chased by Saul? The circumstances are not given to us in the text, and it's not alluded for us even in commentaries. People cannot say for sure. And yet, though we don't know the reason exactly he feels so caught up in this darkness, we still see David not focused on his own feelings. And that's huge. He's not focusing on poor me, woe is me. He doesn't have that kind of sensibility. He's not focused on his despair, but he's focused on what he has done through the time of trouble. And he tells God in the depth of the pit, in the dead of his night, that David remembers God's faithfulness. I remember God's faithfulness to my ancestors, God's faithfulness to every part of his creation, and faithfulness to save his servant, his slave, like David. These are the things that I argue before you for you to notice, not again to dispute you, but to see, even in my own heart, this is the case I have towards you. And so he speaks with his voice to God for him to notice his argument. Lord, hear my cry. Hear my cry from the pit. Let my voice go to heaven. Recently, I don't know if you've been following this in the news. I spoke of it in the announcements just a few moments ago. This past Monday, August 10th, Colombia had a 7.4 magnitude earthquake that struck early in the morning, 7:30 a.m. I don't know if you've been following the story, but it toppled apartment blocks and damaged homes and schools and hospitals and, as we know, a meeting place for the saints there in Colombia, Western Colombia. Authorities say that on Friday, 287 people had been killed, nearly 4,000 injured, nearly 400 others missing still, tens of thousands of homes damaged, many destroyed. According to the government figures, underlining the scale of a disaster has left many Colombians sleeping in shelters or outside in unsafe buildings. You can only imagine the despair. But on Friday of this week, just a couple of days ago, we found out that rescuers raced to Colombia to free four people from a collapsed hotel, which is a rare sign of hope, nearly 4 days into their searching after one of the strongest earthquakes in history. One of the people, rescue workers from Venezuela, said, "We'll always have high hopes. We found people alive even 10 days later. The goal is to search and find people alive." And then, we're told, it happened. A woman named Anna Sophia, a high-performance swimmer who had spent 4 hours buried under rubble, finally was heard. She said this, Anna Sophia, "The only tool I had was my voice. The only tool I had was my voice," recalling frustration of screaming without getting any response. And yet, thanks to her aerobic capability as a wonderful swimmer and a rescue operation, she was located and pulled out alive without any internal fractures or any such thing. I bring that up to you because sometimes, folks, the only tool we have is our voice. The only tool we have to reach out from the place of despair is our voice. We have all been buried at one time or another in darkness and covered over with the rubble of this world. And it is the ability to voice your concerns to God, who knows where you are in the darkness, who knew about the darkest of times before we were ever born that we would encounter them, for he has seen it all from the beginning to the end. So again, my question to you is, how do you deal with darkness? How do you deal in the pit of despair with those things around you? And so David goes on to tell us even more. David's prayer goes on to demonstrate his dependency on God in the darkest of times by having, number one, he has an appeal to God to hear, an ailment for God to consider, an argument for God to notice, and now number four, we see in his prayer, he has an answer for God to deliver, an answer for God to deliver. And you see that all the way back in verse 7. "Answer me quickly, O Yahweh, my spirit wastes away. Do not hide your face from me, or I will become like those who go down to the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in you. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk. For to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Yahweh. I have concealed myself in you." What a wonderful way to express his heart. The next feature we see right here of David's prayer in the depth of his darkness is that he prays for an answer for God to deliver. Deliver me an answer. In other words, he's praying that God might deliver some kind of message, some answer to his heart as he cries before he dies in this process. Verse 7, "Answer me." And he says, don't even answer me. Answer me quickly. Quickly. Why does he say quickly? Because his spirit, his will to live, his inner person is on the brink of implosion. He's about to waste away and fade away and die if God doesn't come to the rescue. So he prays for the urgency of God's reply. "If you are ever, ever going to answer me, O God, answer me now," is the idea. You know, there are times in our life, I don't know if there's anybody here who can say it differently, where either God doesn't seem to be listening to prayers, or God is just delaying the answer to his children's prayers. And the more we desire, it seems, to hear from him, the more distant he is from us and doesn't seem to hear us. But then we have to balance that optic, that way it seems in life, with what we know about his promises in prayer, specifically the ones that Jesus brought to attention in the New Testament. And I'll just go through these quickly with you because this is what we do know. We do know Mark 11:24. "Believe you have received what you asked for, and it is yours." Matthew 7:7-8. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened." Matthew 21:22. "Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." John 15:7. "If you stayed joined to Jesus and his words stay in you, ask for what you wish and it will be done." And again, I could give you other passages, but clearly in the Bible, just with that cursory kind of look, we see several promises that God hears and answers prayer that we as believers offer to him in faith. In faith. And see, that's the key. That's the rub. Biblical context show that the promises about prayer, and you can go back and check out each one of those, are tied many times to the believer's faith obedience and God's will. In other words, delays in receiving answers to your prayers can be related to certain reasons that don't necessarily make God say, no, I'm not answering that. It may seem as if that's what God is saying, but that's not necessarily the process. And I know each and every one of us have been on our knees or have been praying in the car, and right before you go into work or right before you leave the car to go back inside to your house, and you're praying and you go, Lord, how many times have I said this same prayer aloud? Lord, how many times have I tried to be completely transparent as I'm hearing being preached and being open to you and trying to share my heart, and I feel as if you're 1,000 miles away. I feel like there's been no imprint in our family or in my vocation with your guidance at all, and yet I just keep praying. Well, here's what the Puritan Richard Sibbes gave us, some reasons why God might delay in answering prayer, okay? Just a few kind of comments here. Sometimes God delays in prayer to try your faith. Sometimes he delays answering your prayers in the midst of the most harsh of circumstances to try your faith. It's like the Canaanite woman whose faith was tried by Jesus in Matthew 15, and God, like her, might delay to try your faith and cause dependence on him to grow. That could be a very real reason of why God delays. Thankfully, we know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, James 1:3. So during the time of waiting, you become stronger if you have faith. Also, Sibbes tells us that God sometimes delays our prayers, our answers to our prayers, to humble our pride, to humble us. Kind of like the Israelites of old, God may delay in answering to humble your pride and make you more dependent on him. You see this even being spoken of in Deuteronomy 8:3, where it says, he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And just so you know, even by reading that statement, God is not confused as to what's in your heart. He wants you to know what's in your heart. He wants you to see your faithfulness within your heart. Also, another reason might be that God delays his prayers is to increase your desire, to increase your desire, like the persistent widow whose prayer grew stronger and stronger until she got the desired outcome that she was knocking on the door for. God may delay answering our prayers so that we eagerly and intensely seek him for the answer even more. So he wants more of you. He wants more of your attention. He wants more of your heart. And so he will delay. Also, Sib says he can delay to have you appreciate the answer. Maybe you wouldn't have appreciated the answer. What comes to us so quickly and so easily sometimes is valued more than what comes to us slowly and in a difficult way. God may delay in answering prayer so that you appreciate the answer that he gives you so much more. And then lastly, just an idea, also he delays to have you commune with him, to have you at the end of your day come to him through prayer, not about necessarily what you need and what you want from God, but who you need, the one you need, which is God himself. Continually asking God is continually communing with God. And yet, all of us, in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of knowing that these things can be true and are, one might forget that God doesn't always answer our prayers in the time frame we desire or in the way that we want him to answer. And if not prayed according to faith, since you're in the bottom of a foxhole during a wartime and there's bodies that are dying above you and there is blood that's being spilt inside you, since you are in the bottom of all of this, some of those prayers could be delayed much longer than you would want because your faith is not strong, never knowing what is best according to God and only begging your own heart to give you the answer. You know, there's an example of this. We have time. The sons of Korah also did this same thing. The sons of Korah begged God with a very similar kind of desperation, even in a believer. If you go to Psalm 88, because I think you'll be fascinated in the difference that you see and the similarities that you see between this Psalm 143, and Psalm 88. And let me just read that to you, and then I'll make some remarks about it. He says, O Yahweh, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and throughout the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry of lamentation. For my soul has been saturated with calamities, and my life has reached Sheol, the grave. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like a man without strength, released among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the pit far below, in dark places, in the depths. Your wrath lies upon me, and you afflict me with all your breaking waves, Selah. You have removed my acquaintances far from me. You have set me as an abomination to them. I am shut up and cannot go out. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Yahweh. I have spread out my hands to you. Will you do wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you, Selah? You have removed lover and friend far from me. If you go down to verse 18, my acquaintances are in darkness. Wow. Wow, this is the heart of the psalmist. And one commentator said this, this is the darkest, saddest psalm in all the Psalter. It is one wail of sorrow from beginning to end. And that's true. And that's why I bring it to your attention, because I want you to notice here some of the similarities that are found in other parts of Scripture, namely the Psalms, that the darkness of life that we see in Psalm 143 that we've gone through, also very much like the book of Job that we studied years ago. What I want you to do is thread these ideas together and see how this is an experience of the believer. It can be. It's not a promised trial that has to come, but it's something that you should know. Stay in Psalm 88, but keep your finger in Psalm 143. But I just want you to see in Psalm 88. Look what he says in verse 1. He too makes an appeal for God to hear, just like Psalm 143, right? In like in Psalm 143, I have cried out, he says, by day and throughout the night before you. This is in Psalm 88. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry of lamentation. He's appealing from the very beginning, just like Psalm 143. Hear me, O God. Listen to my appeal. And then he says in verse 3, we see the psalmist praying by revealing his ailment for God to consider, which is also similar to Psalm 143. He says in verse 3 of Psalm 88, for my soul has been saturated with calamities, and my life has reached Sheol. He says, I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like a man without strength, released among the dead, and like the slain who lie in the grave. This is exactly David's example as well. This is his situation. He's in a dark place. He's in the depth. He doesn't know how to get out. He doesn't know what else to do, but he knows his voice can be heard, and so he goes to God in prayer. So this is yet just another description of the dark places. This is when your life is in such dire straits, and if you aren't there, remember what we learned in the book of Job. You're either in a trial, coming out of a trial, or about to be in one. You know, Merry Christmas. I say it that way because it's like great, and I came to church to get encouraged. It is an encouragement. It is an encouragement. If I was going to say it's going to rain every single day and eventually the whole place will flood, you know, it's an opportunity to build a boat. It's an opportunity to start to get busy, you know. So it's not like, oh, I know this bad is happening. What do I do? Well, what you do is you fortify yourself and prepare yourself to be able to live in the dark places. And what does the psalmist do? What direction he takes? He doesn't panic. He prays. He doesn't panic. He prays. Look at verse 9 of Psalm 88. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Yahweh. I have spread my hands out to you. So the common denominator in both of these psalms and in all throughout the psalms is a man or woman, in any case, who's conflicted and afflicted, who reaches out to God in prayer. So back to Psalm 143. So King David prays as well back in verse 7, answer me quickly, do not hide your face from me. And then he does something, if we go back to Psalm 143, he does something in verses 8 and 9 that always gripped my heart. Namely, he prays this answer from God for deliverance by begging God to allow him to hear this answer, by pleading with God to cause him to hear it. You see that? To cause him to walk in it. Cause me, because his life is not his own anymore. He's lifted it up. He's hidden his life in Yahweh. And so now he beseeches the Lord to do this important work. This is so important. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning. In other words, the only way God could cause his ears to hear tender mercy in the morning is to get him through the night. Cause me to hear is just another way of saying, keep me alive just one more day. And when my eyes open in the morning, then I will know that you did it. You made me alive. You preserved my life. You caused my ears to hear the chipping of the birds and the chirping and the splashing of water by the brook. And then he says in verse 8b, again, cause me to know the way in which I should walk. Because verse 2, no one living is righteous in your sight. So he is saying, and follow me here, I acknowledge before you that I don't possess the natural ability to be obedient. I don't possess the innate ability to know how to walk before you. Skip down to verse 12b. And cause all those who assail my soul to perish. I cannot defend my life. I need you, O God, to cause all of these requests to come to reality. Now, someone in here I know is thinking, but David has the Spirit of God, so how could he say that he needs God to cause him to gain those things that he's asking him to answer? Yes, 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 he has the Spirit of God. In fact, it says it in verse 10c, the last section. He says the good Spirit that can lead him to level ground. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, and he's doing that because he feels to be below level ground in the grave, and on his own he can't hear or walk according to God's mercy without God causing these truths to reign in his life. So he prays and he prays and he prays. You see, prayer is still on his mind. And so in the midst of the darkest times, we see King David, Psalm 143, go on to demonstrate his dependency on the Lord in the darkest of times, not by only having an appeal for God to hear, an ailment for God to consider, an argument for God to notice, and an answer for God to deliver, but now and lastly, we see, number 5, David praying for an assignment for God to fulfill. An assignment for God to fulfill. He says this in verse 10. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good Spirit lead me on level ground. For the sake of your name, O Yahweh, revive me. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of distress. And in your loving kindness, cut off my enemies and cause all those who assail my soul to perish, for I am your slave. Now, in truth, if you're analyzing this as we go through it together, these sections kind of somewhat overlap. So my outline isn't perfectly balanced here, but I wanted to categorize these last few verses as set apart from the prior one for this reason. Like we've just seen, David admits that he needs the Lord to cause him to live and to cause him to walk. But he doesn't stop with those requests in this section. However, he shifts away from pleading to God to do what he alone can do, what God alone can do because of David's commitment to the Lord. And instead of just focusing on, look at my commitment, Lord, look at what I am doing, look why you should be faithful to me because what have I done? Instead, he starts to, for the sake of God himself, shift in the English, even from this word for, he starts to give different reasons for why he's praying. In the prior section, David prays for God to cause his life to walk to continue, verse 8a, for I trust in you, or verse 8b, for to you I lift up my soul, and an applied for in verse 9b, when he says, I have concealed myself in you. In other words, help me for my sake. But now in verses 10 through 12, look at the use of for. For has more to do with the Lord than David. Verse 10b, for you are my God. Verse 11, for the sake of your name. Verse 12c, for I am your slave. So remember who you are, Yahweh. Remember who you are. Verse 10, let your good Spirit lead me. Verse 11b, in your righteousness bring my soul out of distress. Verse 12a, in your loving kindness cause all my enemies to be cut off. In other words, if I am going to live, if I have any more moments of breath in my soul, if I'm going to praise you in the courts, If I'm going to give thanks to you among the peoples, then I need not only answers, dear Lord. I need not only for those things to come to me. I need you to fulfill your way in my life. This is your assignment for me. I need, verse 11, revival. But I ask that it be by your righteousness that I'm delivered. I need protection from my enemies, verse 12. But I need it to come from your loving kindness. I need to become a man that does your will, that walks on level ground. But because of the darkness of death all around me, you must be the one that accomplishes that. You must be the one that takes this slave's life and makes it whole, or else I die. There is such a dependence in his dying. There is such a devotion in his distress that his prayer is soaked with those tearful requests. This is the dark night of David's soul. You know, last week I mentioned in the very end, briefly, a book called Dark Night of the Soul, which really is not used much today anymore, but it was in the Middle Ages, where it was found in the writings of European monks and mystics. Originally, Dark Night of the Soul was a phrase that was coined by a 16th century Spanish mystic and a Catholic priest named St. John of the Cross in a poem. And in this original context, it represents this phase of what they called passive purification, where God purifies the soul by withholding the comforting feelings of divine presence. It's intended to strip away a person's reliance on external senses and intellectual concepts, and it's supposed to force a deeper unconditional faith leading to an ultimate union with God. This is what the writings say. James Montgomery Boyce agrees. He says, but what is this darkness of the soul? He says it's a state of intense spiritual anguish in which the struggling, despairing believer feels as if he's abandoned by God. And that would be true of what we've seen here in this. But the dark night of the soul is not what we understand in modern psychology to be clinical depression or something like that. They're not the same. This dark night of the soul is a phrase to describe a period of depression or long bouts of melancholy, but not as a clinical depression, but as a state of seeing yourself through your spiritual journey on your way back to God with sometimes deep, deep pain and deep confusion. And speaking of this book, Dark Night of the Soul, one writer wrote this, and I thought this was good. When we speak of darkness today, we're often referring to something sinister, as in powers of darkness or the dark side. This is not what the writer meant when he used the Spanish word for dark, oscura. For them means obscure. In the same way that things are difficult to see at night, the deepest relationship between God and persons is hidden from our conscious awareness. So what does this mean? What is a dark night? It just basically means it's a point where you are driven to such places of inability to see what the next step is that you draw closer to God precisely because you feel so far from him. The further away you feel from him, the more you don't shake your fist, the more you don't sit there and say, God, I knew you weren't real. I knew you wouldn't be here. I knew you wouldn't follow through. Instead, the further he goes away from you, and since this is a feeling, this is why we're not to trust our feelings, the more that we start to seek him and desire that close kind of wonderful camaraderie again with him. So what do we make of this biblically? When the enemy pursues your soul, and we'll end with this, when they have made you inhabit dark places like those who have long been dead, when your spirit is faint and your soul is weary, refuse to believe that God is hidden and has hidden his face from you. Refuse to believe that God will not answer your prayers. Refuse to believe that something is wrong in the heavens concerning you. But instead, use this psalm as a pattern to pray by, as a prescription from the doctor's hand. And do not allow yourself to panic, but conceal yourself in God for what your heart cries for he will deliver you once again. We end our time with Charles Spurgeon with these wonderful words from even one sermon that he wrote just based on this idea of hiding ourselves in God from Psalm 143. And he says this, Think of the great God who made the heavens and the earth, who is everywhere, filling all things and doing all things according to the good pleasure of his own will. And then say to yourself, if I flee unto him, if he will permit me to flee unto him to hide me, how safe I must be. It is he of whom I have been afraid, but if I can hide in him, how secure I shall be. If I can find a shelter in him, what a perfect shelter that must be. When God lifts up his sword of justice in his almighty hand to smite the sinner, if that sinner can lay hold upon his arm and cling firmly to it, how can God smite him? And he urges us to take hold of his strength. A heavy blow falls with the greatest force upon those who are some little distance away from the striker. When a man intends to strike a tremendous blow, if his adversary runs up close to him and clings to his arm, what can he do with him? And fleeing to God to hide us does, as it were, disarm God. Therefore, I urge you to flee unto God in Christ, that he may hide you from his justice. And he can rightly do this because Christ has borne for all believers the punishment that was due their sin. In other words, when times are hard and when your soul becomes sad and when you are in a place where you don't know the next step to take, simple but so profound, go to him. Know he will answer. Beseech him until he answers. Allow yourself to grow closer to him, and knowing that your heart is expressed to him in the midst of the darkness starts to bring light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have been so blessed these last few years going through the Psalms, because each and every psalm has components in it of just something else that we remember from prior studies. Your word is so incredibly linked together in so many themes and profound ways that we are astonished and we give you thanks. But we also know that this is the blueprint for us to follow. Father, I just pray that if any man, woman, or child here today is feeling as if they are in this darkness of despair, maybe even a darkness that they have not shared with their spouse, even a darkness that they do not share with their friends, but they live in that place, we ask you to give them great encouragement. For even your servant David was in this place, and even the sons of Korah speak of a man who was in this same place. We ask that you would give us encouragement and deliver us, not because of the greatness of us, not because of our righteousness, but because of the loving kindness of the one who saved us and gave his life for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.